history, men and women, while often overlooked, have been used by God for extraordinary purposes. If you can find them, maybe you can learn from the B-Team.
Good morning. Glad to see I'm not the only one who can watch that for like the 12th time and still find it enjoyable. Well, for those of you who might be new with us this morning, my name is David Roberts. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. Our fearless leader, Bill Bush, is back in town. He will be picking up this B-Team series that we kicked off last week. He'll be picking it up next week. But in the meantime, you are stuck with Rock Point's B-Team, which is me. And to continue this series. So now, if you were here last week, you might remember that I did not come out on this stage alone, but had with me one of my prized possessions, a large, authentic sword. And as enjoyable as that was for me, it did strike me this week as I was preparing for this message that as far as intros go, I might have peaked a little young. I'm not sure if I can top that, and which is kind of a tough thing to realize. And so I thought, in light of that this weekend would be a good time to do something that I've kind of just had in my back pocket for a while, something that I've wanted to do, being a youth pastor, which is to open things up by playing a game with all of you. And I always imagined it a little differently. I imagined that we'd be playing, one of the preteen ministry staples, such as Jigglepuff, which is a ninja mind reading game, of which I am quite proficient, or perhaps One Arm, Two Arm, which your kids have been led to believe is a government-issued training program to prepare for the robot apocalypse. I'm always worried after promotion, scaring the new fourth graders with that, but it's obviously not real. But no, we're going to be doing an old classic, one that I'm quite the fan of. We're going to be playing Bible or Lord of the Rings character. And so behind me I have a beautiful map of Middle Earth and then a regular map of Earth. And how this game is going to work is I'm going to put a name on the screen. And when I do, I'm going to say Bible. And you can raise your hand if you think it's a Bible character, or Middle Earth, or Lord of the Rings, and you can answer that way. So far, I'm going to say 4:30. Our Saturday at 4:30 service has done the best. 6:05 has done by far the worst, and 9 was just okay. One rule. If I see you Googling this on your phone, then I can say with no uncertain terms, you shall not pass. So, based on your reaction, I know we have a good group. So let's check out the first one. This one's a gimme. This is kind of a gimme, kind of just a practice one. Olerin. So, what are we thinking? Are we feeling Lord of the Rings or Bible? Okay, a couple brave souls said Bible. You'd be wrong. It is, in fact, Lord of the Rings, which, of course, you know. Olerin, of course, is Gandalf's original name as a Maiar spirit in Valinor, before the Valar sent him over the great sea to Middle-earth, along with the other Istari wizards to aid the men and elves and dwarves in their fight against the Dark Lord Sauron. Olerin, Gandalf. So, yeah, it's funny because we all knew that. So, all right, next one. This one's a little harder. Othniel. Good old Othniel. What do we think? Are we saying Bible or Lord of the Rings? About an even split. Half of you are wrong. Let's see which half. Bible. Yeah, Othniel. Othniel was actually on the short list to be one of the B-teamers in this series. Othniel is quite frankly, he's more of a C-team judge. You know, if Samson kind of rounds out the A-list and you got a good old left-handed Ehud as your B-team, Othniel's like third string. But he's still very cool. Killed like 800 guys with an ox goad. Whatever that is. So check him out. Next one, Belteshazzar, the one and the only. What do we think? Bible? Okay. Lord of the Rings. Any brave souls? Very nice. I'm so sorry. No, Bible is it. This one was sort of tricky, obviously. Not tricky enough for you all. Belteshazzar is actually Daniel of Book of Daniel fame. This was his Babylonian name that he was given as they were taken into exile. All right, next one. Alessar, what do we think? Bible? Any Bible? Okay. Lord of the Rings? This hurts me, actually, when I saw some of the people who just got this wrong. Alessar, Lord of the Rings. Guys, Alessar is Elvish for Elfstone, the title given to Aragorn, son of Arathorn, heir to the throne of Gondor upon his coronation. God, that's actually in the movies. Whatever. All right. If you don't get the next one, just get up and leave. What do we think? Bible? Thank God. All right, yeah. Yes, Philemon. Philemon is, in fact, if you were paying attention to the intro video, Philemon is, in fact, the Bible character we're going to be talking about today. But before we do, what is this series all about? Actually, before we do, let me open in a word of prayer, because that was kind of fun. We need to shift gears. Not that this won't be fun, but let's pray. God, I thank you that you're a God who has a sense of humor. And now as we shift gears, God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. And as we explore your word, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And I pray as we look at one of the more overlooked and obscure books in the Bible that we would be encouraged, that our faith would be strengthened, and that we would be reminded of who you have revealed yourself to be, the God of the B-team, the God of the overlooked and the unlikely. So God, we thank you for that. We ask your blessing over this service, and we pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. All right, so the B team. Well, when we designed this series, our thought was, it's summer, it's crazy, you guys are on vacation and getting out of this heat and stuff like that. And so we wanted this series to be a series of individual messages, that each of these characters that we look at, these lesser-known characters in the Bible, each one could stand on its own. And so if you missed last week, or if you're going to miss 2 weeks from now, or whatever, you wouldn't be lost. You'd be able to kind of pick things up. However, we also wanted for there to be kind of a common thread running through this entire series. And that thread kind of takes two forms. The first is story. These are stories. These are stories of people. And that's important because, I said this last week, we serve a story-bound God. Not that he is limited by stories, but rather that he has chosen in his wisdom to reveal himself through story. The Bible tells a story. It tells this big, better, beautiful story of God revealing himself, but he's doing it through the stories of people like you and I. And that's incredibly important because we all have stories. We are story-bound as well. Our very identities are caught up in the stories that we tell about ourselves, and we tell to ourselves and to others. And we looked at the ways last week a little bit that we do that. We hopefully ground our stories in reality. I say hopefully. But in addition to that, we include our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations and inevitably, reluctantly, our insecurities and perhaps the coping mechanisms that we use to mask those. And we also, as much as possible, we try to micromanage what people see. And we try to emphasize the things about ourselves that we like or that we are confident in, maybe de-emphasize the things that we're less happy about. And if you want a case study in this, Facebook, Instagram, you see the ways that people just micromanage the stories that are being told about themselves. So we want you to see that this is a series about stories, because your life is a story, just like the lives of these Bible characters are stories. We also want you to see that they all share a common faith. And last week I defined faith as being able to see the story through the lens of God's promises or God's grace. And that's super important. Because you guys, God is rewriting our story. He is changing our identities. And that's going to affect everything. That's going to affect every element of our story, every element of our being, of our identity. So faith is seeing your story, seeing the story through the lens of what God has done and what he has promised to do, his grace and his promises. And so that thread runs all the way through. And so last week we kicked off with Eleazar in the Old Testament, servant of Abraham. And he was a character who very quickly, his story was written out. He was written out of the story. God was telling this big story through Abraham, and Eleazar found himself on the outside. But rather than assume that he had been written off, he trusted this God of Abraham, the God that we serve, and he allowed his story to make an internal impact, to have an internal impact. And we saw his legacy in the New Testament as well, and we're reminded that, or challenged with rather, that just as we cannot assume by faith that our stories have been written out, we dare not presume to write out or write off anyone else's story. And the challenge is, don't assume that there is anyone outside the reach of God's grace, the reach of God's story. Today we're going to look at Philemon, not just the character Philemon, the book of Philemon, one of the most overlooked books in the entire New Testament. It is, in fact, the third smallest book in the Bible, clocking in at a robust one chapter, 25 verses, 445 words. And guys, we're going to read all 445 of them today. If you're new to church, you maybe never been through an entire book of the Bible before, that's going to change. You will have at least had one read to you. I will be doing that. So Philemon, he's not just overlooked because it's kind of hard to find. I mean, Bible pages are really thin, and as you're flipping through your New Testament, already a bit smaller than the old, it's easy to actually physically flip over the book. But that's not the only reason it's overlooked. Many people see the book of Philemon and they say, oh, this is kind of theologically shallow. Not a lot happens. It's kind of just Paul having a direct conversation with this one guy, Philemon. You know, and so a lot of people spend more time with Romans, you know, which is, you know, Paul's big theological treatise, or Philippians or Galatians or Ephesians. Those are the ones with the quotable verses. And I agree, those are amazing books. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Philemon actually represents sort of a field test of Paul's theology. It is Paul putting his money where his mouth is, so to speak, and actually allowing all these beautiful ideas about God and about salvation to actually play out in the real world. Not that there's not application in his other books, but this is maybe the clearest picture in the entire Bible of what it looks like to have your story rewritten by God and to see what that actually looks like in everyday life. So we're going to go through it verse by verse, starting in verse 1. So turn with me to the book of Philemon. It might be hard for you to find. I don't even have a page number for mine. That's brilliant. Good thing I have my Hobbit bookmark. But so yeah, Philemon, I guess it's chapter 1 of 1. So verse 1. It says, "This letter is from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I am writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." So pretty standard Pauline letter opening. What is the context of this letter? Well, Paul's in prison. He's in chains. He's not metaphorically in chains, although he often talks like that. He is literally physically in prison. And Paul got in trouble with the law a lot. That's what happens when you're preaching a different Lord than Caesar. And he did that. We don't know for sure. This most people probably believe that it's probably about 55 AD, about little less than 15 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, probably in prison in Ephesus, where he wrote the letter to the Ephesians to. Could have been Rome, maybe 60-62 AD, number of years later. It doesn't matter. Either way, Paul is literally in prison, and he's writing this letter to a man named Philemon. So who is Philemon? Well, we know from this letter and from a couple of other biblical references that Philemon hosted, at the very least, a church in Colossus, one of the churches of the Colossians, or maybe the church of the Colossians. This was a smaller city, much smaller than Ephesus and Antioch and Laodicea and these other hopping locales. But Philemon was at least the host, but we have good reason to believe he was actually probably the pastor of the church by the way that Paul addresses him and speaks to him and kind of talks about what he has done for the church. So this guy might be a pastor, or at the very least, he's an important member of this church. We also know that he is rich. First off, he's got a house big enough to host a church. Now these house churches would have been much smaller than a church like Rock Point, but still, to be big enough to host a church in your house, you had a bit more than most others. And on top of that, we know that Philemon was rich because we know the occasion for this letter. A man named Onesimus, who we're going to meet in a few moments. You see, we know Philemon was rich because Onesimus, most believe, was his slave. And you didn't own slaves unless you were pretty well off. And so the occasion of this letter is for Paul to address Philemon, his co-worker, his brother in Christ, and to encourage him to reconcile with Onesimus, with whom he has become estranged. And we don't know exactly what happened. Onesimus maybe escaped. Perhaps he was sent on an errand and just didn't come back. But somewhere on that journey, Onesimus met Paul, and through Paul met Christ. And so Paul is beginning to see that Paul is changing Onesimus's identity, or rather Christ through Paul is changing his identity, and Paul is now wanting Philemon to realize this same thing, that this is no longer just a slave, this is your brother. And that is where Paul is going to kind of found his argument. And so that's our setting. We're going to pick up Paul's arguments of reconciliation in verse 4. It says this: "I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people." So, couple things. First, verses 4 and 5, right off the bat, Paul is laying the foundation for his appeal. We haven't even heard about Onesimus yet, but he is laying the foundation for the kind of argument that he is going to make to Philemon. And what he does is he says, he grounds it in what God is already doing. He says, "I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love you have for God's people." Paul is starting with what God is already doing. God has already begun to change this man, Philemon, this man who otherwise probably would have never associated with Paul, who otherwise would have never opened all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds into his home. Paul is already thanking God for the work of faith that God has already done. Philemon has already begun to see the world differently. His story is being rewritten, and he is now seeing it through the lens of God's promises. It's an identity change. That's already happened. And so Paul, rightly, is going to make claims about what God hopefully will do in the future through Philemon on the basis of what God has already done. And guys, in many ways, our faith works the same way. Our faith is seeing the story, seeing the world through the lens of God's promises. But it's not a blind faith. The people of Israel before Jesus would say that their God is whoever raised them out of Egypt. And the early church would say God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead after first raising Israel out of Egypt. God has made promises in the future, and our faith is seeing the world, seeing the story through that lens. But it is very much grounded in the God who has revealed himself through story already. And so Paul is doing the exact same thing. He is reminding Philemon of the work that God has already begun to do in and through his story. And so if you ask yourself, if you're wondering kind of at the onset here, where is my story? Where am I going to fit in to this story? My encouragement to you is maybe start first with what God is already doing. Ask yourself, is there some place in my life that God is already clearly at work? Because he might want me to build on that, share that, for that to spill over into some other area. That might be where you find yourself today. And then we come to verse 6. Which I'm going to suggest to you is the most important verse in this entire letter. It's the foundation of Paul's entire argument. It is the appeal that he is making to Philemon. It says this: "And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ." So he's acknowledging that, this faith has already been placed within Philemon. He has already begun to see the world this way. And he's asking that continues to play out and continues to a point where he's now putting it into action in a new way. See, what we're going to do today is we are going to look at the way that faith affects specifically the area of relationships. And Paul's talking about the relationship between himself and Philemon and between Philemon and Onesimus, but I hope you'll be able to see your own relationships in this. Because what Paul's going to do is he's going to use an interesting kind of argument. He's not going to invoke his own authority as an apostle, though he could have. The other apostles, Peter, James, John, those who were kind of in charge of the church, they had acknowledged Paul's authority, his God-given authority. Paul could have ordered Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus. He doesn't do that. He doesn't reason or logic his way into it. He makes a gospel appeal, a faith appeal, a story-based appeal. And it's an appeal that he uses a concept that he develops in his other letters, a concept called koinonia. Koinonia. And the word koinonia in Paul's other letters is usually translated as fellowship. And hopefully you have some idea of what the word fellowship means. Maybe you take part in fellowship here through Rock Point. Maybe you're part of a group or a trio, or you're in the men's or women's ministry. Maybe you serve somewhere. Maybe you're on the parking team or in the children's ministry, and so you experience the fellowship. But the English word fellowship does not do this idea of koinonia justice. What I'm going to suggest is koinonia could be defined as faith sharing. And I don't mean in the evangelistic sense, as important as it is to be able to tell people about our faith, tell people about Jesus, tell people about the hope that we have. That's key. And when Bill gets back, you're going to see that heavily in some of the weeks to come. But what koinonia is faith sharing in the way that our faiths intersect. Let me explain it this way. All of you at some point, you know, you were born, I assume, and you've gotten to this point where maybe at some point you realize that the story that you've been telling about yourself, the story of your life, it's gone off track. And maybe at some point, you know, God willing, for many of you it was very young, but at some point God began to work in your life and he began to change your story. And for many of you, it's a journey. For many of you, it was a moment of faith, a moment of response to the good news, a response to the gospel. For many of you, it might have happened in this very room. But at that point, this thing began. The Holy Spirit came inside of you, and you began to view your story through the lens of faith. And for some, it happens more quickly. For some, it takes some time. But it began to change the way that you see the world and the way that you see yourself. And your story was being rewritten. You were changed. But now you're realizing what you're not the only person who's experiencing this. There are other people in this room, other people who have come into your life as a result of this, who now share this with you. These are people who your path may have otherwise not crossed. Maybe they come from a different ethnic background than you, or a different socioeconomic status. Maybe they're of a completely different age, a completely different generation. Maybe they live in a completely different part of this East Valley. Maybe they work at your competitor. You know, we got Cox people and, you know, Dish Network people and all that stuff. You know, maybe whatever it is, you would not have otherwise had anything in common with this person. But now you share this faith, you share this common story in Jesus. And you're brought together under that same story being rewritten in light of the cross. That's koinonia. And that is going to be the foundation of Paul's argument. So keep that in mind as we pick it up in verse 8 and Paul begins to actually unpack his appeal and actually make this request of Philemon regarding Onesimus and his desire to see them reconcile. Remember where Paul's coming from. He is talking about rewritten identities, completely changed identities, changed stories in light of the gospel. And that's what koinonia is. Verse 8. Paul says that, of course, referring to everything I just said, that argument, especially verse 6, that is why I am boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do. But because of our love, I prefer to simply ask you. Consider this a request from me, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. So So through Paul, Onesimus met Christ. Onesimus hasn't been much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So in all this, Paul's establishing this koinonia. He is rewriting Onesimus' story. He is telling Philemon that Onesimus, he now shares our story. He is like a son to me. He is a brother to us. He is completely changing the way that he and Onesimus would have otherwise related. Gone is free man and slave. Now it's father, son, brother to brother. And so he is reestablishing his own relationship with Onesimus. And in doing so, he is attempting, he is hoping, he is trying to awaken in Philemon a love for Onesimus that Philemon already has for Paul. And so Paul is making an appeal that Philemon no longer see Onesimus as a slave, but now see him as a fellow co-worker, a brother in Christ. So if the appeal on the table, need to take a little sidebar for a moment. Because really kind of the backdrop of all this is this whole idea of slavery. And it's interesting, and this letter has been criticized in the past because this is not a letter that's first and foremost about emancipation. This is about the gospel. This is about what faith looks like. And so what of slavery? It's true that, in fact, this letter in the past, in our country's own past, was even used, I think out of context, but was used to even justify the practice of slavery. So what's going on here? A couple things. First off, people have pointed out that slavery in Paul's time was different, for example, than the slavery in our own country's history. Now that's true. I also think it's irrelevant. There is no better slavery. There is no right way to objectify another human being and treat them as property. So while it's totally true that the kind of indentured servitude that was often the case in the Greco-Roman period is different than the kind of slavery that we experience in this country, I say, so what? That's not good enough. So what else? Well, people rightly point out that Paul's own position, both as an ethnic but also a religious and cultural minority, making kind of blanket claims or kind of blanket condemnations against the practice of slavery, it made that impractical. And that's true, and Paul's a pragmatic guy. Yeah, as an apostle, he could have ordered Christ's followers to make a change, and many would have listened. Some, it would have fallen on deaf ears. Many would have listened. But Paul knew something. He knew something at the root of the human condition. He knew that mere behavior modification will only go so far. If you're just following a rule, if you're just legalistically responding to some sort of religious command, your heart's not being changed. And you might listen for a time, but nothing's changed. So I want to suggest to you that Paul is in fact doing something far more powerful, far more revolutionary through his arguments here. It's not that he's outright condemning slavery, but rather, he is rewriting the story of human relationship. He is rewriting the story of human identity through the lens of promise, through the lens of Christ, through the lens of the gospel. And guys, when that happens, when you begin to see your fellow man through the lens of the gospel, it is literally impossible to objectify other people. When you are seeing your story and the story of others through the lens of God's promise, all forms of slavery, all forms of ab- abuse, all forms of objectification, all forms of lording yourself over someone else, they become impossible. Paul knew that. And so far from skirting or avoiding the issue of slavery, he was injecting into one of the, quite frankly, biggest human rights tragedies of the day. He was injecting into that situation the only thing that could have truly made an eternal, lasting difference. And that is to have the story, the very identity of all people, rewritten in light of the better story that God is telling. So keep that in mind as we pick back up in verse 17, and we actually see Paul finally kind of get to koinonia, to what it actually looks like to live your life in this shared story of faith. Verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him, welcome Onesimus, as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. And conveniently, I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Yes, my brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask and even more. One more thing. Please prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. Guys, I want to suggest to you that verses 17 and 18 present the clearest outworking of Paul's theology in all of the New Testament. All of these big, beautiful words in the other letters, justification, sanctification, propitiation, substitution, glorification, reconciliation, all of these beautiful, beautiful theological terms with which even have even more kind of beautiful theological concepts behind them, concepts of hope and salvation and all that. All of that is a means to this end. Verse 17 again. So if you consider me your partner, if you, Philemon, see me, Paul, as your brother, your co-worker, joined together by the story of faith, welcome him as you could as you would welcome me. You, Philemon, see Onesimus as you would see me, Paul. And if he has wronged you, verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. You, Philemon, charge me, Paul, whatever he owes. Guys, this is what it means to live out the gospel. This is what it means for your story to become the very story of God. That by his grace on the cross, we are now set free to see our fellow humans in this way. Just as God in Christ was reconciling himself to the world, so now Christ in Paul is reconciling Philemon to Onesimus. This is koinonia. This is what happens when shared faith collides, spills into each other, and we realize that these people who we otherwise would have had no connection with, maybe even animosity towards, are now our brothers and sisters sharing the same story in Christ Jesus. This is not an epic story. This is not a Jesus calming the storm, a David killing Goliath, a Lazarus rising from the dead. This is everyday life. It might seem foreign to us, and it is. But this was everyday life and everyday relationships with them. So how do we apply this to our own relationships? I'll give you an example from my own life. I am an independent, introverted person. Hopefully you at least could see one of those things. And for the first 23 some odd years of my life, that was great. You know, I'd hang out with people when I felt like it, and I didn't when I didn't. And, and I was perfectly fine on a weekend evening, just reading a book, watching a movie, playing a video game. A friend of mine said one of his goals in life is to never go to a movie by yourself. I love doing that. Did it this weekend. We'll get to that in a moment. But all that was forced to change. I was forced to adjust the story I was telling when I got married. Now, thank God, my wife is also an introvert. However, we speak different love languages. I'm kind of all about words of affirmation, and I don't even need that much of it. She can be like, oh, good arms or something like that, and I'll be like, good, I'm good for a couple weeks, maybe even a month, if she was especially genuine and sincere with it. And I'm good, I'm refilled, I'm replenished. My wife, however, is all about time spent. And so we'll be hanging out, and she's like, I'm going to go upstairs. Come with me. Okay. What do you need me to do? Well, nothing. Let's just kind of be here with me. Oh, okay, well, what are we going to do? Nothing. I just want to spend time with you. Guys, I can tell you with a great deal of confidence that were the two of us not seeing our story, our now shared story in marriage, through the lens of the gospel, these last 4 years wouldn't have been very smooth, and it mostly probably would have been my fault. Because I would have just gone off and done my own thing. And I was reminded of this weekend. This is where seeing a movie by yourself comes in. Friday night, I was seeing Jurassic World for the second time that day. In the morning, I went alone just so I could get the full kind of emotional experience. And then on Friday night, I went again with Bill, and he'd gotten back. And of course, we were first in line. And this gentleman came up behind us. I don't remember his name. Bill thought it was some weird Star Wars name, like Sarlacc or something. It wasn't his name. And as we talked to him, he started to tell us he's coming out of the 16-year marriage. And quite frankly, by the world's eyes, in the account of the world, it's not his fault. He's not the one who screwed up. But just hearing him talk, and the conversation kind of went in a different direction once he found out what we did for a living. But in hearing him talk, it became very apparent that what his marriage needed wasn't more counseling. That I'm sure that would have helped. It's just a means to an end. He didn't need his wife to be a different wife. He didn't need different, better kids. He needed a better story. He needed the gospel. He needed his very identity to be rewritten in light of God's promises. He did not need behavior modification. He and his wife, they needed heart transformation. They needed identity redemption. Guys, I don't know where you find yourself today. And the interesting thing about this story of Philemon is it ends kind of ambiguously. We don't know what happens. Paul leaves the ball in Philemon's court. So guys, I don't know where you find yourself here today. Maybe it is your marriage. Maybe it's the relationship with another family member, with one of your kids. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone you just don't like, but who has to be part of your life. Whatever your situation is, are you viewing it through the lens of the gospel? Are you viewing your relationship with them through this whole idea of koinonia? Is your own faith spilling out into that relationship? Because you can try to fix it through authority, through power. You could try to fix it through logic, through reason. And those are gifts from God in certain instances. Maybe that's going to be part of it. But guys, if you are not allowing your very identity, your very story to be rewritten in light of God's promises, you're going to find yourself disappointed. So guys, we don't really know why this story lasted. I have a hunch. Like I said, we don't know how it ends, but I got a hunch that this wouldn't be part of our Bible if Philemon didn't listen. And I could go so far as to even suggest that we might even know what happened to Onesimus. You see, there was this guy in the second century, kind of around 100 AD, turn of the century, named Ignatius of Antioch. And he was a very important church father, pretty well known in the early church. And he wrote a letter, his own letter to the Ephesians. It's not gospel, it's not scripture, but it's an important letter, an encouraging letter to that church. And it's addressed to the pastor, the bishop in charge of that church, a man named Onesimus. Now, that could have been a common name. We don't know for sure. But what if this was our guy? What if this slave whose story was redeemed and rewritten, as he began to view his own identity and his own story through faith, through the lens of God's promises, and was empowered to do that by his former master, now brother and co-worker, Philemon. This man, Onesimus, is poured into by Philemon, is shepherded, is guided by Philemon, and now himself an old man, placed in charge of one of the most important and most influential churches in our faith's infancy. That's a cool story. That's a cool story. We don't know for sure, but we can hope. And it's one of the many stories that we can only speculate about. In fact, let's look at these last three verses. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Good job, guys. You just finished a book. Guys, Paul's letters always end like this. He makes mention of these other names, and some of them we know. We've heard of Luke. Wrote a couple of the books of the Bible. Mark, probably the same John Mark to whom we credit the book of Mark. Demas, we hear about a little bit later. Admittedly, not all good things. Aristarchus, no idea who that is. Epaphras, I don't know. I'm always intrigued by this. You know, when I was younger, it's like, what are the end of Paul's letters useful for? Just a bunch of names. If you want to kind of name your baby some obscure biblical name, go there. I actually have some friends who do that. But no, guys, there's something here. It's encouraging. These are stories. These are stories about people all over the ancient world, stories that would have otherwise been completely disconnected, but have come together, been reshaped, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different agendas, different lots in life, all coming together under the story of the gospel. These ends of Paul's letters, this is a reflection of koinonia. So, if this is just everyday life for them, how do we apply it to our everyday lives? Well, I want to suggest it's a lot simpler than we maybe think. Paul begins his argument here as a prayer. As a prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is turning yourself, orienting yourself first towards God, and then in light of that towards others. And one of the reasons that I like kind of these ends of Paul's letters is because one of the things I look forward to most in eternity is going to be to hearing some of these stories. Some of these stories that maybe didn't make the biblical cut, but that we're going to find out are the very reason that we are here today. And prayer goes along with that. Because guys, I think we're also going to find in eternity, and we're going to be completely blown away by how much our own stories were shaped by the prayers, many of which we didn't even know were being prayed for us. We are going to see the ways that we were protected, the ways that we were spurred forward, the ways that we were lifted up, the ways that we were placed in exactly the right place at the right time because of the faithful prayers of friends, family, brothers and sisters in Christ, even perhaps complete strangers who turned themselves towards God, and in and through that turned themselves toward everyone else and allowed their own faith story to spill out through prayer in the faith stories of others. And so if you're sitting here today and you're wondering, where do I start? How do I begin? How do I take my faith and allow it to now transform and rewrite my story, grafting the stories of others in with me? The answer is prayer. Get on your knees, literally or figuratively. Turn your heart towards God, and he's going to turn it right back towards everyone else. And experience the sustaining, encouraging, redemptive blessing of pouring out your own faith and your own story for the sake of others. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're called to do too. So may you go from here encouraged, but challenged to allow him to be the author of your story and not yourself. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are a God who rewrites, redeems, and reconciles our stories. God, I thank you that that you're telling a bigger and a better story with a better ending than we could possibly hope for or possibly imagine. But God, that you are telling a story big enough that you have invited us to join with you and to make it our story as well. So God, I pray for the people in this room. I pray for this church. And as we go about our summer plans, as our lives collide with, bump into, intersect with, rub shoulders with those around us, I pray that we as a church can experience and put into practice koinonia, this faith sharing, this allowing through your spirit our very stories to overflow and pour into the stories of those around us. That we would turn our hearts towards you and in turn have them turned back towards one another. And that this community and the community around us would be blessed and that your name would be made famous because of that. So God, we thank you. We thank you that you are telling this story. We thank you for inviting us to join you. We thank you and we love you and we pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. All right, guys. Oh, thank you.